Amen. If you would, remain standing for the reading of God's word this morning. And in his providence, he seems to have built this entire service without our knowing. Surprise, we never see that, do we? This morning's scripture reading is, again, from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And, you know, I think we're good to go home now. We've just, I don't know about you, but worship team, thank you so much for leading us. And Randy, for the scripture that you chose this morning. Everything, we honestly had no conversation about what was going to take place. As I was listening to the songs this morning, everything fits just perfectly with, I think, where we're going to be this morning. There's something you need to know about me. There's probably a lot of things, but I don't send Christmas cards. Not because I don't think they're worthwhile. My mother sends cards for every occasion. People have come to me and said, your mother's such a blessing. She sends me a card for my birthday. She sends me a card. I mean, I don't know where she gets all her money to send all these cards, honestly. That's not something that was passed on to me. I don't know why. I don't abhor them. I think they're good. I think it's wonderful if you send them. And for those of you who have sent them, thank you. That's not it. I'm just not organized enough to start far enough ahead of time to remember to make Christmas cards. But if I were going to, and what I usually do is I usually put something out on social media and things like that. But this is the verse I always go to. There are many verses that you could use to talk about the birth of Christ, about the Christmas season, about Advent. But this verse, John chapter 1, verse 14, it is, to me, the verse. If you see a Christmas card, a digital Christmas card from me, or a message from me this Christmas season, it will have this verse. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I don't know if I've ever preached a sermon on this. I will have after today. We're going to look at this passage. Really, that verse is what I want to key in on. And I want to talk this morning about the incarnation. Randy mentioned it this morning. It is something that we've heard a lot about. There are many minefields when talking about the incarnation, trying to understand the birth of Christ and Christ becoming man, what that means, what it doesn't mean. And so I want to look at that this morning. My desire this morning is not to give you a very heady sermon. I want you to give you some things to meditate upon, reflect upon during this season. And then I want us to close after we look at this verse by looking at a very important and practical implication of it that ties in with our Advent series. We have been preaching through the Advent series. We looked at hope and peace and joy and today love. And we looked at these things, and you remember, we have these things in Christ, hope and peace and joy. We have them now in Christ. They are truly ours, but they are not yet fully ours as they will be when Christ returns. So as we mentioned in the very first sermon in this series, we sing, O come, Emmanuel, but he's with us now. And he will be with us in greater measure and to a greater degree than we can possibly fathom in the eternal state, in the life to come, in life everlasting. And so this is Advent season, a season of anticipation, a season of longing. And we live in a world that is dark, and we live in a world that is very much plagued with despair and chaos. And yet in the midst of all those things, we can have great peace, great hope, great joy, because of the love of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, let's talk about the incarnation. The incarnation is the truth. It is the truth on which Advent is built and on which all Christianity stands and falls. It is at the heart of the gospel. Without the incarnation, we would remain dead in our trespasses and sins, condemned as unrighteous rebels, destined to walk in eternal darkness and death. We would be consigned to a hopeless existence, decimated by conflict, consumed with despair, destined for both temporal and eternal divine wrath. There would be no hope, there would be no peace, no joy, and no love. Therefore, the truth of the incarnation is wholly glorious and indispensable. It is clearly taught by Scripture, and it is embraced by the faithful. Yet, it is fully comprehended by God alone. It is infinitely complicated, yet profoundly simple. It confounds the learned, yet is embraced with childlike faith. It is clearly seen, yet shrouded in mystery. When we consider it at length, we are forced with Paul to simple doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. And so this morning, let us consider this wondrous truth, the God in flesh. I want us to see in this passage of Scripture three very simple things. First of all, I want us to see the true God. The true God. The Word. And the Word. Verse 14. And the Word. Now, this Word that we're talking about is the Greek word logos. We get our word logic from that. It's this idea or concept that is not easily understood or easily represented. John chooses it partially to address some of the Greek thinking, but it encompasses all people in all places because he wants to do something particular with this idea, with this word, in his description of Christ as the Word, the Logos. R.C. Sproul writes, "All attempts to translate the word logos have suffered from some degree of inadequacy. No English word is able to capture the fullness of John's logos when he declared that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Attempts have been made by philosophers to translate logos as logic, act, or deed, all of which are inadequate definitions. God's logos does include action, and the logos is the eternal word in action, but it is no irrational action or sheer expression of feeling. It is the divine actor acting in creation and redemption in a coherent way who is announced in John's gospel." And another commentator goes on to say, "The logos is the personal God revealed to us in the Old Testament. John, moved by the Holy Spirit, tells us this indirectly by starting the very first verse of John chapter 1 with, 'In the beginning.' He also tells us this more directly when he writes, 'The Word was God.' This logos, which gives meaning and purpose to all things, is far from being an interpersonal principle, and this is important. Rather, this logos is Jesus Christ, the very God of the universe. The Greeks conceived of the logos as this impersonal force, that kind of like Star Wars, I guess. I don't really know. But John says, no, the logos is a person. The logos is God. And so the weight of this simple passage here cannot be overstated. John gives us a hint at what the logos is in verse 18 of John chapter 1. He says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The logos reveals the Father to us. He is the expression of the Father. It's as if the Father's thoughts become manifest in Christ and we see them in that way. And so the logos is not a force, it's a person, this person who reveals the Father to us. And we see in this passage very quickly, I just want you to see the identity of the Word. First, we find that the Word existed from eternity past. In the beginning was the Word. Verse 2 says, he was in the beginning with God. The Word was not created. This was an error that came into the early church, and we continue to refute that. The Word, Christ, was not created. He has existed from eternity past. And then we find the Word was with God. The Word communed with God. He was in fellowship with God. But then it becomes very perplexing when we think about it, because this Word that communed with God possessed the same divine essence as God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And to our rationalistic, logical, human mind, isn't it ironic? We're talking about the logos and it defies logic. We can't understand this. We can grapple with it and we can come to some kind of terms with it. But we can't fully understand what's going on here. We have the Word who was with God in fellowship and communion with him and yet was also God. Just because we can't fully understand it doesn't mean we don't affirm it as true. This is God's inspired Word given by the Holy Spirit. And so when we understand that Jesus, the Word, was true God, that doesn't mean that we fully grasp everything about it, but it does mean that we go where the Scripture leads us, and when we go beyond that, we've gone too far. So the Word existed from eternity past, the Word communed with God, the Word possessed the same divine essence as God. There have been a lot of debates in church history, and some of them over one little Greek letter in one little word that caused a lot of controversy. But we're here to tell you this morning, Scripture teaches the Word was God. Christ is God. That's very important. So the first thing we see about the incarnation, we see about the Word was God. He was true God. But the second thing we see is just as important for us this morning. It's just as vital for us to understand this. He was true God. He is also true man. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Hebrews 2:17 tells us that Jesus had to be made like his brothers, you and me, in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This begins to get at the heart of where we're going to end today, but let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's simply acknowledge here that Scripture teaches us that Jesus, though truly God, was also truly man. He didn't just appear to be a man. He wasn't only partially a man. He was true God of true God, and he was truly a man as well. So when he took on flesh, what that means is that he added a human nature to his person. How does that even work? We can't comprehend God. We certainly can't comprehend how he is going to take to himself a human nature. And yet that's what Scripture teaches us. He added a human nature to his person. And yet in doing so, and this is very important, his divine nature did not change. The Word became flesh, but it stayed the Word. It didn't become something completely new. Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the church fathers, says he remained what he was. What he was not, man, he assumed. That was an easy way to say it. Derek Thomas, in speaking on the incarnation, expounds on that just a little bit. He says the incarnation was not by subtraction. Nothing was taken away. It was by addition. God is immutable. God cannot change. And the incarnation cannot involve a change in the being of God. He added to himself something that he didn't have before. That is his human nature. But that human nature is not a divinized human nature, nor is the divine nature a humanized divine nature. They are two separate natures. So there is no change whatsoever in the divine nature. In other words, confused yet? Mind blown yet? Two natures exist in one person. Divine nature, human nature. This fancy word for that is called the hypostatic union. And my kids are thinking Shyland right now. Colossians 2:9 tells us, in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. There is one person with two natures. Again, when we contemplate this, we can understand it insofar as it goes, but when we start thinking about how could this actually be, it's beyond us. The Chalcedonian Creed in 451 gives, I think, four qualifications that are very important for us. And if you want to see a really good statement on the incarnation, the hypostatic union, I would recommend to you the Chalcedonian Creed. But the Chalcedonian definition contains these four. First of all, the hypostatic union exists without confusion. In other words, there is no confusion between the divine nature and the human nature. They don't come together and bleed together. It's not a yellow and blue make green scenario, okay? They don't produce something new. They are distinct. They remain distinct. They are without confusion. There's no mixture of the two natures. Without change. We talked about this already. In assuming human flesh, the Logos did not cease to be what he had always been. The incarnation affected no change in the divine Son. The divinity was not affected. It is also without division, without confusion, without change, without division. The two natures of Christ do not represent a split in the divine person. There's no multiple personality disorder going on in God, okay, or in Christ. He is fully God, fully man. How that works together, we don't know. There's not a division of the person. He's not two people. He's one person. Neither is he half God and half man. He's not some demigod. He is 100% what it takes to be God, 100% what it takes to be man. Those two ideas don't cross, they don't mix, and yet he is fully both in one person. And then finally, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The union of the human and divine in the person of Christ is a real, organic union, not simply a moral sympathy or relational partnership. I've been thinking on the incarnation for 30 years or better. I've been reading on it, and, you know, studying it. And what I find is the more that I study and read, the less I actually know, because there is so much to what God is doing in Christ. And so we affirm what Scripture teaches without going beyond that. He existed in one person. Christ, the Word, the living Word, became flesh. True man, true God. Third thing I want you to see is true presence. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt among us. The word for dwelt there literally is tabernacled. As far as I can tell, John is the only one that uses this word, and he only uses it four times. And every time it's talking about a permanent reality. A permanent reality. The word literally tabernacled with us. As Yahweh dwelt in the midst of his people in the wilderness, so the incarnate deity made his dwelling among men by becoming one of them. This is such a rich and glorious picture of the gospel. Since man would not and could not come to God, God came to man. This is unique in the religions of the world, for all other religious systems require man to work his way to God. I will never forget, had the opportunity to spend some time in an East Asian country with Daniel Slott. He was a missionary there. He's since come back to the States and is a pastor. But he shared with us a story, and he was interacting with some Buddhist monks, and they were talking about the God who is at the top of the mountain, and how their purpose was to direct people up the mountain to try to get to God. And he said, I simply looked at them and said, can I tell you about the God who came down from the mountain to meet you? And that is what we see in the incarnation. We could never make it to God. Our sin put a barrier up that we could never overcome. Never. And so God came to us. And he didn't just come and say, hey, how's it going? All right, I'm out of here. He came and dwelt with us. In the Old Testament, he dwelt in the tabernacle and then in the temple. Jesus comes and he dwells in bodily form among his people. He is Emmanuel, God with us. We see this prophesied in Isaiah, and then Matthew ties it to the birth of Christ when he says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling with us, tabernacled among us. This word is the manifestation then of the true God among us. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, Christ is the image of God. Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. Christ came to make the invisible God visible. He came to show us what the Father was like. He came to be a manifestation of the glory and majesty of God himself, because he was God himself. Now, on earth, when he came, he was clothed in flesh. He took on that flesh, and he is united to that permanently. And so we have this picture of God coming to dwell with man. Only Yahweh comes to his people and dwells with them. And this more and more fully until the final consummation. So see the progression. He dwelt in a tabernacle and then in a temple. And then he came in human form and dwelt among us. And then he left, but he sent, who did he send? The Holy Spirit, who is, yes, he is also God. He is not the Word, but he is God. And he is dwelling where? In the church and in the hearts of the believers in Christ. He dwells among us. So you see this progression. Jesus said, when before he ascended to the Father, he said, it's good that I go. It's good that I go. Listen, I'm going to send you something that for a time is going to be better than just me here physically. I'm going to send the Spirit to dwell within you. A greater presence than you can imagine right now. Now, can you see him the way you see me? No. But that presence of God in the church, the presence of God in the believers, is still a foretaste of the final presence of God. We see that in the book of Revelation 21, verse 3. When the dwelling place of God is with man, he will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. As glorious as the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us